Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. My name's Brad. I'm the preaching pastor here at the Tri-Village congregation, and you picked an incredible week to come. If it's your first time, I want to special welcome you and encourage you to take a moment to fill out the Connect card. And this week, we are going to be finishing up the book of Acts. We've been doing a six-month series tracing the early church through the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to be digging into the conclusion of this story. And if you weren't with us way back in February when we started Acts, in Acts 1, we started this series by seeing that the extent of Christianity, the extent of followers of Jesus in the entire world was about 120 people. 120 people that were nobodies, uneducated, unexperienced, uncultured people from the backwoods areas of a forgotten portion of the empire. People with no significant resources, no great and powerful influence. And even as we see, the Bible tells us that they were people that weren't really even that strong in faith. Because these 120 folks, as they spent time with Jesus and before he ascended up to heaven, they're spending time with the resurrected Christ, and we're told that some doubted. Should give you a little bit of hope. These people who are spending time with Jesus after seeing him die, he's resurrected, and they're doubting, struggling, wondering. And we saw back then at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, that Jesus said to this group of people, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, try and keep in mind how insane that sounds. Try and keep in mind how absurd that is, that Jesus is looking this group of people in the eyes who just weeks earlier denied him and deserted him and were running away scared, hiding behind locked doors. And Jesus says, my plan to reach the entirety of the known world is you guys. Says, "I'm leaving and you're going to spread my gospel to the ends of the earth." But he tells them that they're going to be receiving power, that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, that his Spirit would come to live in them and move through them to be his witnesses, to proclaim his gospel, and that they would start in Jerusalem and go on to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's amazing is the fact that we're sitting here in this room is proof that it happened. The fact that we're here right now is proof that it happens. And so after that, after Jesus gives them that commission and tells them that, about a week later, as they're gathered together praying, the Spirit comes and in power, and then Peter preaches the first truly Christian sermon in the whole Bible, and God moves and brings about 3,000 people to repent and place their trust and hope in Jesus. And so from this first moment, it doesn't quite seem so absurd at first, because in the beginning, Peter speaks and 3,000 people come to faith. And in these early days, they're given favor with all the people in Jerusalem. And Peter and the rest of the apostles are just going and speaking. And it's going from strength to strength, because then a few weeks later, 5,000 more come to faith. And they are moving in power through healings and blessings. But then no sooner do they start to gain momentum in reaching Jerusalem that the religious powers in Jerusalem start to oppose them, and they lock up and arrest the apostles, telling them not to ever speak again in the name of Jesus. And they simply look at them back in the eye, these very same religious powers that had put Jesus to death just months earlier, and they say, "You decide if we're to listen to men or to God. We have no choice." You see, the church in these early days is just exploding in growth as the gospel's proclaimed through both the miraculous and the mundane. The gospel's proclaimed as there's healings happening and blessings and power and wonders going on and thousands are being saved, but then we're also told that even more are being saved just day by day as people go around preaching the gospel in the every mundane details of life. So they just tell their neighbors of the hope they have in Christ as they're deeply generous to the poor. And they love those who they once hated. You see, it isn't just shocking that God is moving in these early days by bringing more and more numbers to this growing megachurch. What actually ends up being shocking is the lines, the economic, the ethnic, and the cultural lines that this gospel that crosses. Because in the midst of tension and struggle and sin and failure, the gospel is shown as beautiful as it brings unity where there had been division for thousands of years. And this church sacrificially loves and serves one another. Right up until a day when a deacon of the church named Stephen is telling a group of Greek-speaking Jews the gospel. And they're stirred up in hatred for him. And so they drag him away and they stone him under the approval of a man named Saul. They stone him as a heretic. And then this Saul then uses that spark to ignite an explosion of persecution on this young church that up to that point had relatively known peace. And so Saul starts going from house to house to house, chasing them down, dragging them into the streets, putting them to jail, and then condemning them to death. But what's amazing is rather than stomping out the spread of the gospel, it just fans the flame. Rather than smothering this growing church, it actually just casts it to the wind because as they're facing persecution, these Christians start scattering throughout Judea and Samaria. And as they go, they tell people of the gospel. Just imagine them moving into a new town and they're like, oh, hey, what are you doing here? You moved here for work? No, I moved here because everybody was trying to kill me for believing Jesus is the Messiah. Well, who's Jesus? Well, let me tell you. And before you know it, churches start popping up all throughout the nation of Israel. And Spirit moves through another deacon named Philip as he runs from this persecution, and he runs where no one would ever imagine. He runs into Samaria, the very region where for thousands of years Jews were told to hate. And he goes there and God moves and the gospel explodes. And for the first time since the reign of David, the Samaritans, the northern Jews, and the Judeans are worshiping their God under one king, King Jesus. And the church is united in Christ. And while that's happening, Saul is continuing to chase down Christians, and now he knows he can't just chase them down in Jerusalem anymore, but he's pursuing them, and he, in a pursuit to arrest and kill Christians in Damascus, we find out that he's actually being pursued by Jesus. And Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the pastor and the preacher. You see, we've seen this theme throughout the entire book of Acts, that opposition that's seeking to destroy the gospel, to smother the spread of the gospel, actually just serves to advance the gospel, becomes the very means that our sovereign King Jesus just furthers the spread of the gospel. You see, but while the church at this point had reached tens of thousands of people throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, they were all Jews. And Jesus had told them they were going to go to the ends of the earth, that they were going to go to proclaim his name and make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus then again moves, and by the Spirit he speaks to Peter and tells him to go and to preach the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius, to a Roman soldier named Cornelius. And then from that moment, the gospel starts expanding and exploding and reaching Gentiles throughout the entire Roman Empire. And it especially flourishes in a church in a city named Antioch. A massive cosmopolitan city where many of these Christians that were being chased and pursued by Paul, they ran to Antioch to be able to hide in this huge metropolitan area. And again, as they're there, they begin speaking of the gospel, and many start believing, and many that start believing are Greeks, are Gentiles. And then one of the great ironies of the Bible, this church that was planted in an effort to run from the persecution of Paul goes out and gets Paul to be their pastor. And he preaches the gospel. And we just know that a great many Gentiles are saved. Until the Spirit moves again and says, I've got some more work for Paul and Barnabas. You set them apart, you pray for them, and you send them out. And so Paul and Barnabas go out and they preach the gospel throughout Asia Minor. And in town after town, we see this rhythm that a few start responding to the gospel and believing. And no sooner does the gospel gain traction and start to grow in a town or a city that then a group of people that want to oppose the gospel raise up a mob and chase them out of town. But once again, rather than smothering the advance of the gospel, it just serves to fan the flame, and it chases them to another town where the same process repeats. And so literally persecution chases the gospel to every corner of Asia Minor, Greek, and Macedonia. And they believe. See, what's amazing is that what we read is that this gospel actually truly was turning the world upside down. It was transforming Greece and Macedonia and Asia, and in wealthy and culturally significant cities like Corinth and Ephesus, and in poor, insignificant cities like Lystra and Derbe. And the gospel is advancing in the midst of trials and in opposition. It turns the world upside down. And so we're really pressed on this question of how did these 120 nobodies turn the world upside down? What could do that? What message could accomplish that? And so it all kind of comes up, and in about AD 57, the Spirit calls Paul to Jerusalem, where he knows he will face persecution and trials, and he goes. And on his way, he says this to the Ephesian elders, and we get a glimpse of the message that could do this. It's been our theme statement for the past few weeks. From Acts 20, verse 22 to 24, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, that statement, it sounds like a really godly thing to say, but it's a really hard thing to swallow if we're honest. See, is Paul saying here that he considers himself worthless? Is Paul saying that he has no value? You see, some of you have come here and you've either come out of or you're right in the midst of just a pit, a self-destructive view of yourself that's filled with self-loathing and just the feeling of worthlessness. And so you hear that and you're wondering, what do I do with that? how should we understand our value and our worth? How do we understand this rightly? How does this gospel produce a heart that leads to this type of change? You see, there's two ways that the order of value and love can go. You see, you can love something because it's valuable. So like the value, you find out something's valuable, and because you find out it's valuable, then your heart decides to love it. You can love something because it's valuable, but then the problem with that is that that's a responsive love, and it's a love that is limited by the value of the object of your love. You follow me there? It's a love that responds, and it can only respond as much as the value of the object. But then love and value can go in the opposite order. Love can actually ascribe value. Love can create value. Something can be valuable because you love it. Because your love itself is what gives it value. And that's a love that isn't responsive. That's a love that initiates. That's a love that pursues. That's a love that breaks in and gives value, that isn't limited by the worth of the object of its value. It's only limited by the amount of love the giver has to give. You see, that's the order of love and value in the gospel. Jesus didn't die for us because we were so valuable that he had to. Jesus died for us because he loves us, period. And his astronomical, unfathomable, infinite love for us gives us a value, a worth that is so secure, so unthreatened, that as we're going to find out later, that is an anchor for our soul, because it doesn't rest in us, it rests in him. You see, Paul once found all his value in himself. His entire sense of worth was wrapped up in what he did. He thought he had to create his own value and worth in order to be loved by God. And all of us in here know how crushing that life is. How much worry does that fill you with, wondering if you're going to be able to do everything you set out to do? How much shame do you feel to try to live out and up to and overcome your past failures? How much pressure does it place on you to always try to live up to your future expectations? When you try to create your own worth to earn love. So now Paul, the Christian, says, I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. You see, what sounds like a defeated statement of shame becomes a proclamation of freedom, because he's found an infinite worth. He's saying, I am so loved completely by a gracious God, I don't have to look to myself to determine my worth and my value. I simply look to the grace of God, to a Jesus who died for me. You see, Paul is set free from what once was the source of both his pride and his despair and all of his sin. Because in Christ he had been given a treasure that is greater than himself. He had been given Jesus. And so now what motivates him, what moves him, what spurs him on is not insecurity and fear like it once was, but it's grace and love. And that's what spurs him on to cling to his treasure of Christ, to finish the course that God had laid out for him, to tell everyone the good news of the gospel of grace. And so we know that for Paul to finish his course, he had to go to Rome. And so 30 years after Jesus sent out those 120 people to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, we see the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome, 1,500 miles from Jerusalem, seeking to witness to the ends of the earth. So open up your Bibles if you brought them, Acts 27. And for the rest of our time, we're going to look into this conclusion of Acts. And we're going to see what God has been showing us since the beginning, that nothing can hinder his plan, even when nothing goes according to our plan. All right, so after Paul appeals to Caesar, they send him to Rome, and Paul and Luke and a Christian named Aristarchus are all placed under the care of a Roman centurion named Julius, and they are sent out to find a boat and make their way to Rome. And what's really amazing is that Luke here somehow gets to travel with Paul. He gets to travel with Paul, and it's kind of beautiful because Luke is here through this whole voyage. Actually, Acts 27 is the most thorough and in-depth description of seafaring that we have in classical literature. As our doctor, our good doctor Luke, just writes down everything they face. And so they set sail and they find it very difficult because the winds are against them from the start. But eventually they make it to the southern side of an island, the island of Crete. So verse 7, we read, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete after Salamone. And coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was a city of Lasse. And since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over." And so from the moment they start, the winds are against them, and they are not making good time. They are just experiencing a difficult time getting anywhere. And in that time, well, still to this day, we just are better at sailing now, but in that time, it was incredibly dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean past late September. It became very dangerous. In fact, by November, all sailing and all shipping was shut down until February. And so they were really pushing the window of travel at this point, because at this point they're already well into October, and they're trying to make their way to find a basically a place to winter. And so they can set out come February. And Paul, having already been through a few shipwrecks in his travels, at this point, if you total Paul's travels, he's traveled for about 3,500 miles. So odds are he's probably the most experienced traveler on this ship. And so as he sees the time, he's starting to see the weather change, he speaks up and he says to them, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but of also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so they don't take the advice of some random prisoner, and they end up paying for it, because they think, well, it's getting late in the year, but Phoenix is only about 40 miles. And if we can just sail there, there's a great harbor, we can winter there. And so they set out, and at first, they have this favorable breeze, this gentle breeze that helps them get along their way. Verse 13, "And when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along to Crete, close to the shore. But then soon, a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land." That word tempestuous is the Greek word for typhoon. This hurricane-force wind in a moment comes sweeping down from the mountains of Crete and starts pushing them out to sea. Verse 15, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. See, I don't know if Luke forgot to pray for traveling mercies when they left or what happened, but this storm is bad. You see, it's funny because nowadays you pick someone up from the airport and you're like, how was your flight? And they're like, it was a nightmare. First, I got to the gate and there was no plug to charge my iPhone. And then when I got on the flight, we sat on the tarmac for 20 minutes. And then they were all out of chicken, so I'd have the vegetarian option. And then when we finally landed, like what seems like months later, we finally landed and they lost my bag and they're going to just deliver it to your house tomorrow. You see, Paul's been in a storm, lost at sea for 2 weeks. He didn't lose his bag. He threw it overboard to stay above water. Just doing anything they could to stay afloat. And Luke tells us that they gave up all hope. They gave up all hope. See, I'm sure that Paul was just like every sailor that was on this boat, that he prayed and hoped for good weather, and when they got on board and set sail, that he even did everything he could to avoid this. He stood up in front of 275 people, pleading with them not to go any further, begging them not to go back out to sea, but to winter in this harbor, even if it wasn't perfect, but to stay there. But despite his prayers and his efforts, he was still taken through the storm, just like everyone else. You see, Paul experiences the same circumstances as everyone else on board. But this man who is set free by the gospel, he doesn't experience these circumstances in the same way as everyone else on board. Because he hadn't given up on all hope, because you see, Paul has an anchor that they don't have. This isn't allegory, this is Hebrews, where we read, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see, when everyone around Paul is losing their minds and abandoning hope, Paul is steadfast and secure. And even though Jesus didn't protect him from the storm, we see how Jesus is his anchor in the storm. You see, Paul here is just a fellow traveler. He experienced everything that these men experienced. Everything that they went through, Paul went through right with them, which makes the gospel that he proclaims to them that much more powerful. You see, look how with this anchor firm in Christ, he's able to respond. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. You see, he encourages them. He tells them of God's promises. He says to them, the God in whom I belong, that I worship, has told me to not be afraid. He says, God's made it clear, I have an appointment that I can't break. So I know that I'm going to make it to Rome. But then we find out that Paul must have been praying for everyone else on board in the midst of this storm. He must have been pleading with God for everyone else because the angel says to him that God has given him everyone else on board. That God has answered his prayer for them. God has given you all those who sail with you. There's a story of a pastor named John Harper who was on board the Titanic when it sank. He was a widower and he had a daughter that was 6 years old. And after he got his daughter safe on a lifeboat, he made sure she was cared for, and then he swam back to the sinking ship. And he started telling everybody he could swim to about Jesus. Person after person after person he swam to, and he pled with them to believe in Jesus. And in fact, one man in particular refused Christ, and so John gave him his life jacket and said, you need this more than I do. And he continued on to swim and to tell person after person after Jesus. And there's this one man who tells the story years later at essentially a survivor's convention of the Titanic, and he said, I met Pastor John. As I was clinging to a piece of debris, he had asked me to trust in Christ, and I refused him, and he swam away, and then later on, he came back. And at that point, knowing I was facing death, I put my faith in Christ, and then I watched him drown. And so he tells the world that he's the last convert of John Harper. I think that's what it looks like to not count your life as precious, but to finish the course to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, John Harper wasn't performing that in his last hours to try and earn his way to Christ. He had an anchor that was secure. He had a hope that was secure. So after the 14th night in the storm, they start hearing waves crashing against some rocks. But they can't see anything because it's in the middle of the night and the storm has blocked out the moon and stars. They drop four anchors and wait until morning. And then in verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. He says, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food have taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. You see, in this moment of just practical wisdom, Paul says, we haven't eaten anything in 14 days from seasickness and fear, but now we're going to have to swim. So eat. And in this moment, Paul breaks bread and he gives thanks. 2 weeks of storms and they're still on the boat. Despite the promise that he's heard, they're all still on the boat, still in the storm, and Paul gives thanks. You see, there wasn't this little section on the ship where there was sun and calm waters that followed Paul around. But his heart was the heart on the ship that was anchored and secure in the midst of the storm. You see, as Christians, we are fellow travelers with everyone else. faith will not usually shelter you from the storms that everyone else experiences. We face the same storms, the same sicknesses, the same recessions, the same cancers, the same brokennesses as the rest of the world. And if you're there right now, take heart. Because as a fellow traveler, you have an anchor that is within the veil. You have an anchor in Christ that is in the very presence of God's grace. You see, the power of the witness of our faith is not found in the fact that we get better weather than everybody else. If that was the case, then what people would want was our weather, not our anchor. And so what we see in this text is the value of the treasure, the weight of this anchor that so stabled Paul's soul that in the midst of the storm, he could have hope. And so they run aground as the ship is broken up and they all swim to the island of Malta. And God delivers them. And they stay there for 3 months. And in that time, Paul's bitten by a snake and he ends up playing doctor for all the people on the island. And yet 3 months later, this whole island gives them all that they need and they're sent out on another boat and they finally make it to Rome. They finally make it to Rome. And after 3 days, so after all of that travel, Paul essentially takes a 3-day break to get settled in Rome, and then he calls all the Jewish leaders in Rome, tells them the story of his arrest, and then in verse 20, sitting in house arrest, surrounded by the Jews in Rome, he says, "I am asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect," they're talking about Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning until evening, and he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. You see, it seems like a bit of a whirlwind all the more. No sooner is Paul through the storm, stabled on Malta, finds his way to get to Rome. He gets to Rome, and then immediately he's seeking out the lost in Rome to proclaim the gospel. And he gives a day-long sermon to all the Jews gathered there, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the grace of God from all the scriptures. And we simply read that some believed and others didn't. And then from that moment on, he quotes from Isaiah 6, saying he's going to turn to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we read this, verse 30, Acts 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. I mean, it's the most out of nowhere ending of any book in the Bible. You're tracing along and you're just longing. All of our hearts are longing for a conclusion, for resolution, to know, and then it just ends and we're like, well, what happened? What happened to Paul? Why does the book end like this? I mean, it drives us crazy, doesn't it? I mean, once upon a time, shows actually used to end with kind of a degree of resolution. every week. And they would end with a degree of resolution, the plot would be tied up, and it would end. Nowadays, every single show ends with a total cliffhanger. And you used to have to wait a week to watch it. Nowadays, you just watch 13 of them in a row on Netflix. Because our hearts just can't handle this. We want to know what happened, but why does it end like this? I think it communicates two incredibly important things that Luke just ends the letter like this. First, we don't know what happens to Paul because we aren't supposed to know. You know, history ends up telling us that Paul likely was set free from here, and he got to travel again a bit more, and then he was likely rearrested in about 62 AD and then faced trial and was beheaded in 64 to 66 AD. That's what history tells us. Surely Luke knew that. But he doesn't tell us that because that was never his point. He's telling us here, Paul is not the point. Paul was never the point. But what was the point? Well, how did it end? Telling about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What he's saying here is that in the face of all opposition and every effort to hinder the gospel advances. While Paul is chained in Rome, the gospel is not. You see, the beauty of this is that Paul was not the point. It's that the gospel advances. And then secondly, it tells us that it comes to this non-ending because while the book of Acts, the inspired book of Acts, is ended, the story that Acts is telling is not. The story that Acts is telling is not over. Because you see, despite every effort that Jerusalem and Rome tried to place on Paul to silence the gospel, it was proclaimed boldly without hindrance. You see, the gospel was proclaimed unhindered in Rome, and it spread through Rome so that within a few years, Paul would write letters to his churches speaking of Christians in Caesar's household, telling churches that the whole Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel. The gospel spread. By 80 AD, Christians are in Tunisia and France. In 100 AD, the gospel had spread from Monaco in Algeria all the way to Sri Lanka. In 167, it is being proclaimed to the native Britons in England. By the end of the second century, it had spread throughout the Persian Empire and all of northern Africa. And missionaries are being sent to China and Japan. By the end of the third century, it's moving out of urban centers and into the countryside in Europe. But ironically, it's not until 313 that Christianity is actually made legal in the Roman Empire. By 596, the gospel's reintroduced in England, and they send a missionary team there, and the gospel explodes, and they baptize 10,000 disciples in the first year. By 635, missionaries are again being sent through Persia and China. By 771, Charlemagne decrees that sermons should be given in the vernacular language so the people can understand. By 900, Norway is reached, and then 100 years later, they are sending missionaries that reach Iceland. the gospel spreading in Central Asia and Africa over the next coming centuries. And then by 1382, the Bible's translated into English. By 1462, the Bible is beginning to be printed and made accessible on a scale that we've never known before. By 1500, the Reformation recovers the gospel and begins evangelizing Europe with the gospel of grace. By 1555, Christianity is spreading in Thailand, and John Calvin sends missionaries to Brazil. By 1731, the Moravian missions movement began sending missionaries to the utter ends of the earth. And to give you an idea how ends of the earth that is, in 1761, the first Moravian missionary reaches Ohio. In the early 1700s, the Great Awakening spreads throughout the colonies, and people are trusting Christ in unimaginable numbers. By 1780, a shoemaker named William Carey discovers the gospel and is so gripped by it that he calls the Church of England to send missionaries to the ends of the earth. By 1813, the first church is in Columbus. By 1886, the student volunteer movement and the Princeton Pledge is spreading, and we're seeing the explosion of modern missions to the unreached. And it's desperately needed in Columbus because I read in the 1880s, there was approximately 600 saloons in Columbus, but only 50 churches. The gospel spreads and grows in Columbus, but it wasn't until the 1940s that a Lutheran church actually won a court battle to be able to build a church in Upper Arlington. And the gospel spreads. 2007, a few people being led by the Holy Spirit are sent to Columbus to plant Veritas Community Church. We planted Tri-Village 2012, planted the West Campus and the East Congregation earlier this year. This is why I share all that. We just get a moment to play our part. We just get a moment to play our part in the symphony of church history that has been playing God's glory. We get a note. We get a note. And we get to play it. We get to finish our course, and we get to testify of the grace of God. That's why we're here. And so this week, we, Veritas, we sent out Garrison and Amy Green to plant a church in Dayton. Later, next month, we are sending out a team to proclaim the gospel in Nepal and one day to send missionaries back to Nepal. We get to play our part. This is what we get to join in, is the symphony of the glory of God. And we get to play a note. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe. But I pray that you'd stir it up all the more, that we couldn't just hear this conclusion of the book of Acts, that we couldn't just think it a nice story of history without seeing that we're wrapped up into your story of proclaiming your grace throughout all of history, God. And so I pray, God, that you would humble us. I pray, God, that you would anchor us in your grace. I pray, God, that you'd give us an identity, a hope, a worth, and a value so secure, so rooted in your love, Lord, that we could finish the course, that we could testify to your grace. So Lord, send us. Send us now, Lord, to do the miraculous and to do the mundane. Lord, send us to our lives to proclaim your gospel and to see the lost respond. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would use our little church to play our note well and to see your glory resound for all eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.